Many churches in our country advertise multiple Sunday formats for their worship assemblies. They give them names like traditional and contemporary and classic and distinctive. And so you'll see signs something like this one. Sometimes a congregation will have two or even three different kinds of worship services, all with different kinds of music and different facets of various kinds. I don't know what all is necessarily involved in some of those. And that reflects that a lot of people have what I would call a consumer mentality about our corporate worship together in local churches, that they want a worship assembly that matches their personal tastes. And it also reflects that there are a lot of congregations that are willing and eager to provide that. I ran across this sign not too long ago, and I think somebody didn't quite get the concept because I don't know what a temporary service is. But that's the kind of thing you see from time to time. And the conviction of many people is that worship is mostly a matter of personal preference. Like what kind of car you drive, or what kind of music you like to listen to on the radio, or which newspaper you read, or which sports team you like to follow. And as long as God is the focus, the rest is up to our individual, or in this case, our congregational tastes. And we're pretty much free to do as we like. And if that is so, then why not have multiple varied formats that appeal to our different appetites for what we like? I would suggest that if you can imagine it, there's probably some church somewhere that's doing it and calling it worship. And that reflects the conviction that as long as we're calling it worship, the how doesn't matter. For some people, if we're focused on God, then what we do is irrelevant. For some, if we are sincere, then what we do is irrelevant. For others, it's as long as we're doing all the right things, our heart and our mind really don't matter. The question for us tonight is a very simple one. Does it matter how we worship? Does it matter to God, that is, how we worship? Does what we do in assemblies like this one, does how we do it make any difference to God? Or are we simply free to do pretty much as we see fit, pretty much what suits our personal likes and dislikes, as long as we all agree that that's what we want to do? Here's what I'd like to spend a few minutes doing. I want to go through the Bible and ask some people that we encounter in the Bible what they found out about that. What they would say to us if we could ask them, well, in your experience, does how we worship make a difference or not? Is God interested in that or not? I want to ask a few people from both Old and New Testaments about that. And the first person we want to ask is Cain in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about how Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, brought their respective sacrifices to God. This is beginning in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4. Abel, being a keeper of flocks, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, the text says. Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, brought the first fruits of the produce of the ground. And the text says that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What that means is that God accepted Abel's worship, his sacrifice, but not Cain's. I don't know precisely how God made that clear to them, but it was clear enough. Why? Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not his brother Cain's sacrifice? We can't chalk it up to just personal favoritism or a whim on God's part. Oh, I think I like the smell of animals better than the smell of vegetables today. We know that God is no respecter of persons. Peter says that in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In fact, God said to Cain in verse 7, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Sin, by definition, is a breach of divine law. It is failure to do as God has instructed. I can only conclude then that there was something about Cain's sacrificial offering that was not in keeping with what God had expressed that he wanted. And we don't have it recorded for us in Genesis chapter 4 what God may have told Cain and Abel about their sacrifices. And we don't have it specifically recorded what it was about Cain's sacrifice that was not in keeping with that instruction. Was it what he offered? Perhaps. Was it how he offered it? Maybe. Was it the attitude of heart that he brought to the act? Could be. We just aren't told for sure. However precisely Cain disobeyed God in his worship, this much is made clear in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. John mentions Cain and says that he killed Abel, his brother, which of course the text of Genesis goes on to tell us about. John says, why did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now think about that for a moment. John, the apostle, characterizes Abel's deeds as righteous and Cain's as evil. The only deeds of the two that we have recorded for us in the book of Genesis before Cain's murder of Abel is this worship offering that we're talking about right now. They're bringing their respective sacrifices. Whatever it was about Cain's sacrifice, his offering of worship, that was not what God wanted, it was not what God wanted. It mattered to God how Cain and Abel worshiped. Does it matter how we worship? Well, let's ask Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We read about them in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 9, we read about God's instruction for the consecration of Aaron and his sons to be the priests under the law of Moses in Israel. There was a great day of sin offerings and burnt offerings that were offered in accord with God's instructions, and God showed His approval of that. In Leviticus chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, we read about fire that came down and consumed the offerings on the altar that was a show of God's approval of those things. And then we turn to chapter 10. And it says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, on the altar of burnt offering, and offered strange fire before the Lord, is what the text says, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So there was a difference in the fire, because instead of consuming the offering, this fire consumed the offerers. That was an indicator that God was not pleased with the worship of Aaron's boys on this occasion. They offered strange fire. A couple of translations say unauthorized fire, which God had not commanded them. God rejected their worship and He punished them for it on this occasion. Whatever was their motivation for doing what they did, and the text really doesn't tell us what they were thinking, Nadab and Abihu offered worship in a way that was without divine authority. And it mattered to God that they did so. It mattered to God that they worshiped in a way that was in keeping with what He had said. In fact, in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" And Aaron evidently, knowing that Moses was right about that, kept silent and could not protest what God had done. It mattered how they worshiped. Does it matter how we worship? Well, let's ask King Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Jeroboam right away began changing God's order of things in a number of ways. He set up golden calves and altars at the cities of Dan and Bethel, verses 28 and 29 tell us, as an alternative to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem, which was now in the southern kingdom, for the set days of national worship that God had prescribed in the law. He didn't want them doing that because He was afraid if they did that, their hearts would be drawn away and they wouldn't have any use for Him anymore and the kingdom might be reunited. He set up a new religious feast day in the eighth month, according to verse 32, probably to rival the established feast day in the seventh month that God had set up in the law. He appointed, according to verse 31, priests from all the various tribes, rather than staying with those from the tribe of Levi as prescribed in the law. Jeroboam changed a great deal about the corporate national worship of God when he became king. It was supposedly still the Lord being worshiped, but where and when and how had all been altered. And none of it was in keeping with what God had expressed as his intent in the law. Here's God's reaction. Verse 30 said, this thing became a sin. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, God even sent a prophet, a man of God, from the kingdom of Judah up there to Israel to protest what Jeroboam had done. It mattered how the people in the northern kingdom of Israel worshiped. It mattered to God that Jeroboam had set about changing God's instructions. Does it matter how we worship? Let's ask one of the kings of Judah, King Uzziah. Much, much later in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about him. Uzziah was a righteous king who was given a very prosperous reign in the kingdom of Judah. But then we read this. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we read beginning in verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Well, what did Uzziah do that was so corrupt and unfaithful? For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Well, that sounds like a nice thing. That's a worshipful thing to do. The problem was that that responsibility of burning incense in the temple had been given to the priests, those descendants of Aaron, not to King Uzziah, a descendant of David, a man from the tribe of Judah. Verse 17 says, Azariah the priest entered after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand, with burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So here's Uzziah doing something that was undeniably an act of worship. The thing he was doing was an authorized activity, but he was not the one authorized to carry it out. And Azariah said to him, it is not for you to do that. You have been unfaithful and will have no honor from God. The writer of Chronicles says he acted corruptly, and Uzziah, as a result, was stricken with leprosy and remained a leper to the day of his death, says verse 21. Personal arrogance and disrespect for God's authority when it came to worshiping God went hand in hand in Uzziah's case. And it's even sadder because this was a man who had been righteous and devout in so much of what he did. Did it matter how he worshiped? Absolutely it did. Does it matter how we worship? Let's ask the prophet Malachi toward the end of the New Testament. In fact, the very last book of the Old Testament, rather. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi lodges a complaint on behalf of God against the priests. This is many, many years after the events we were just reading about. This is after the Jews had returned from the captivity in Babylon, and they are rebuilding their nation spiritually and in many other ways. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, God says to the priests, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious with us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. God was unhappy with the sacrifices that the priests were offering on the altar. They were offering what he calls defiled food, animals of sacrifice that were blind, lame, and sick. And that wasn't in keeping with the law's requirement that they be healthy and whole. But that wasn't all. God goes on to say this. Imagine God saying what he says to the priests in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He says to the priests, I wish you would just close up the temple rather than do what you're doing. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And there's more. But you are profaning it, he says in verse 12, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? These priests, we get into the reason, at least part of the reason, that they were doing what they did, bringing these unacceptable animals for sacrifice. They viewed worship as a weariness. They viewed it as a burden, something contemptible, something to be sniffed at. God said, why don't you just shut the gates if that's how you're going to act? Did it matter to God how these people worshiped, how the priests who were supposed to be enforcing proper worship, did it matter how they did things? It sure did. Does it matter how we worship? Let's ask the Christians in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning around verse 17, Paul addresses their observance of the Lord's Supper. Except that what the Corinthians were doing really wasn't what you could call the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Or some translations render it, your assemblies do more harm than good. Why would Paul say that about the gatherings for worship, particularly the observance of the memorial supper of Christ's death that was going on in Corinth? Why would Paul say it's doing more harm than good? Well, verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. In verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you, he says. What was going on at Corinth? The Corinthians weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing when it came to the Lord's Supper. They were disregarding one another. They were viewing the supper evidently as a meal to be eaten to satisfy hunger rather than what it was designed to be, a memorial of Jesus' death. That's why, beginning in verse 23, Paul reminds them, this is what Jesus said this memorial is all about. You people, he says, have forgotten that. And so you are using it as an occasion just to further the divisions that already plagued the church in Corinth. You're disregarding one another. And Paul says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And he says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. I think he means spiritually in that case. That kind of worship would result in condemnation, not glory. Verse 34, Paul concludes and says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Did it matter how these Corinthians were worshiping? Particularly, did it matter how they went about observing the Lord's Supper? It mattered a great deal. In fact, Paul warned them that they were eating and drinking judgment to themselves the way they were going about it, and their assemblies were doing more harm than good. It mattered. And there are probably lots of other examples, lots of other people in the Bible that we could ask, does it matter how we worship? It definitely matters. So the question we need to ask on the heels of that is how do we make sure that our worship, when we assemble together on occasions like this, is something that God will accept and approve, something that will bring glory and honor to Him rather than judgment to us? We've been studying in the Gospel of John these last few weeks in our auditorium class, and I think the college class also. This morning we looked at John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. She had a question for Jesus, and it was about the where of worship. This woman, being a Samaritan, was convinced that Mount Gerizim in Samaria was the right place for national worship to occur. She said, you do say it's Jerusalem. This was a long-standing dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she wanted Jesus' answer on that. And he told her, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He explained, chapter 4, verse 24, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What exactly does that convey to us? What makes worship acceptable? What makes worship the kind of worship that is in spirit and truth? And I want to add this point. This is something that actually came up in our Bible study this morning, and it's an important point. It's not as though Jesus is saying that worship in spirit and truth is some new thing that all of a sudden God is going to want now that the Messiah has come. Look at the examples. Think about the examples we looked at just now. In some way, all of those were failures of worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's what God has always desired. What is it that makes worship acceptable? Let me consider just a handful of things. First of all, we need to make sure that our worship arises from a true, accurate knowledge of God. In this conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus said to her in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know," meaning the Samaritans. "You worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know." What Jesus was saying to her was that her worship, the worship of the Samaritans, arose from a misunderstanding of who God is, from a rejection of much of the scriptural testimony about God. The Samaritans only believed that the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was inspired scripture. They rejected the testimony about God found in all the other books of what we call the Old Testament. And so they missed out on a great deal of important information about who God is and about what God wants. They had an inaccurate understanding of God. You find the same thing among a very different group of people in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to the city of Athens and gets to address some philosophers there from the schools of the Stoics and the Epicureans. And he started out his address to them by saying, "As I was passing through your city and I noted all these monuments and altars, I found an altar that had the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' He said, 'Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that I declare to you.'" He wanted to tell them about the God that they did not know. My point is that if I reject part of what God has revealed about Himself, then I end up worshiping a God of my own creation. That was the Samaritan's problem. That was certainly the problem of whichever Athenian just built some altar. I may have forgotten some God or deity out there that I don't want to offend them, so here's an altar to the unknown God. Paul says that's the God you need to know. It's the one you don't know. If I reject the Bible's testimony about who God is and what He asks of me, then I'm worshiping a God of my own creation. All you have to do is look at Romans chapter 1 to see where that leads, because that was exactly the problem of the pagan world that surrounded Paul as he wrote Romans. People who rejected God in their thinking and substituted idolatry in its place, and the result was horrific. in their conduct and their treatment of one another, in their morality. I need to make sure, we need to make sure, that we know who God is in order to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that means we need to open up His revelation of Himself and get to know Him. Worship also needs to be in keeping with God's instructions in order to be accepted. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul gives this instruction to the Ephesian Christians and to us. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There's a parallel to this passage in Colossians chapter 3, where instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. I think that's an important parallel, because it helps us understand what it really means to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that Paul means it in Ephesians chapter 5. You'll hear a lot of people today equate Spirit-filled worship with worship that was really enthusiastic and exciting. Man, that was a Spirit-filled service. Well, what they usually mean when they say that was, it made me feel good. It sent a thrill up my leg, gave me goosebumps. There was a lot of jumping and dancing around. It was a really exciting kind of time. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. That means let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that suggests, I think it necessarily implies, that if the Spirit has not directed us to do what we are doing in worship, then we can't call it Spirit-filled. Many of the examples we looked at earlier in our lesson involve worship that in one way or another ignored God's instructions for worship. Now some might object, no, that wasn't really the problem. The problem was just the attitude of these people. But that doesn't explain everything we read about tonight. Certainly a bad heart, a poor attitude was a factor in some of these cases, but it wasn't the only factor. And in some of these cases, we're not told what was going on in the hearts of and minds of the people. We don't know with what attitude Cain brought his sacrifice. We don't know exactly what was going on in the hearts and minds of Nadab and Abihu when they offered that unauthorized fire. But what we do know is regardless of their motivation, regardless of the spirit in which it was offered, their worship was rejected. Would a clear conscience have made all those things okay? No. Even with the noblest of intentions, Jeroboam's innovation still would have been a defiance of God's law. Uzziah's incense still would have been unauthorized. The sacrifices of Malachi's people still would have been unacceptable. The potluck at Corinth still would have not been the Lord's Supper. Whatever was their condition of heart, did these people seem to think that God would accept their worship anyway? Do you think they brought their worship to God assuming that it would be rejected? I seriously doubt that. I think in all of these cases, these people assumed that God would accept their worship or at least overlook its shortcomings. But He didn't. It mattered to God. That's a reminder to us to not substitute human wisdom for divine revelation. And that is important in every area of life. But it's particularly important for our thoughts tonight when it comes to what we do as a congregation when we gather together at our assemblies. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul says, Paul speaks of matters which have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. He talks about things like self-abasement and severe treatment of body. Those are individual kinds of practices. Asceticism is what he's getting at. He says they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. But Paul's warning there against self-made religion is a valid warning. I need to beware of assuming that what I like, what meets my personal tastes and preferences, is automatically therefore what God wants. That's the problem with the consumer mentality when it comes to worship. That, I fear, is the problem that exists in a lot of churches in our country and probably all over the world. People have just decided that if it makes me feel good, if it makes me feel happy and excited and enthusiastic and some nebulous concept of spiritual, then God must be okay with it. I hope the examples we considered tonight show us differently. If worship's going to be acceptable, it has to be offered from a sincere heart. In Isaiah chapter 29, God's complaint about the people in verse 13 was that their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's in the context of God saying, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You may remember that Jesus quotes that passage in Isaiah and applied it to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his own day. And it can just as surely be a problem for us. We saw the reaction of God to Malachi's countrymen who were bringing sacrifices, all right. They were going to the temple, but it had just become a weariness to them. It had become something to hold in contempt, so much so that they weren't even paying attention anymore to God's requirements for the sacrificial animals. The whole thing had just become a bore to them, and God said, "Why don't you just shut the gates of the temple if that's how it's going to be?" Sincerity alone does not make worship acceptable. Insincerity is guaranteed to make it distasteful to God. How would you like it if God sent Malachi or somebody like that to us and said, "You people, why don't you just close up the church building and lock the doors and turn off the lights rather than do what you're doing?" I hope that we would be appalled by that. I hope we would be driven to our knees in repentance by that. That was the aim of Malachi with his brethren. It's a reminder that God can find our worship distasteful if it's offered from a heart of insincerity. We need to guard against that kind of carelessness. And it's so easy to fall prey to it. It's easy to fall prey to it because worship becomes familiar. And we find ourselves doing many of the same things time and time again. Sometimes we have busy schedules. We don't get a good night's sleep. We kind of stagger into services on a Sunday morning, not really physically or mentally prepared for what's at hand. It's very easy to fall prey to the same apathy that characterized those priests in Malachi's day. And it will make our worship just as distasteful to God as theirs was. We need to worship from a sincere heart, and we need to worship from a holy life. One writer said, "God cannot inhabit the praises of unrepentant people." Time and again in the Old Testament, we are reminded that even sincere worship that is offered in the manner in which God instructs is vain if it is offered from people whose lives are impure, whose lives are not dedicated to holiness. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3. In Psalm 24, verse 3, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." The Old Testament prophets are filled with complaints against the people of both Israel and Judah, that they tried to offer worship to God, but in their day-to-day lives, they lived in a way that showed contempt for God's law. In their personal relationships, in their business dealings, in their families, and in all kinds of ways. And then they would run to offer their sacrifices and act as if everything was all right and that God was somehow obliged to accept those offerings. One of my favorites is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. And I say it's my favorite. I mean, it's not really a happy kind of occasion that Jeremiah is dealing with, but it is such a good example of what we are talking about. Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 8, Jeremiah says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." God was disgusted that these people would act immorally in their daily life and even pursue false gods in their daily life and then run to the temple and present their requisite offerings before God there and act as if that made everything okay and God should accept their worship. He would not. Sin in our lives, including sin in our personal relationships with one another, hinders worship. That's not just an Old Testament concept. Listen to what Jesus says. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. This is Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read beginning in verse 23. Jesus has just in the previous verses, beginning in verse 21, warned about abusive treatment of one another, hateful words toward one another. And he says in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So Jesus depicts somebody maybe going down to the temple to offer a sacrifice and they're getting ready to do it and they remember there is some unresolved sin between themselves and a brother. Jesus says, you go and take care of that first. Then you come back and present your offering. The implication of that is that that sin in a personal relationship would hinder their worship. Because God wants worship from a holy life. But what about you and me? Do we come to worship assemblies like this one with unresolved sin between us and people in our families, people at work, people who are friends of ours? We need to understand that unrepentant lives and proper worship can't go together. That is not a demand for flawless perfection. It is a demand for holiness and a willingness to acknowledge when we fall short and seek God's forgiveness and seek the forgiveness of those we may have wronged. God said a refusal to do so hinders our worship. What makes worship acceptable? It's got to come from a true knowledge of God. It's got to be in keeping with God's direction. It's got to come from a sincere heart. It's got to be offered from a life that is dedicated and holy to God. Is yours?